Text this morning, as we are all grabbing our Bibles to turn to John chapter 5, is that there are two forms of religion or two forms of worship that are juxtaposed against each other. And we are all too familiar with what is being juxtaposed because we have seen this here in glimpses as the Apostle John is writing his gospel, that the Pharisees are bringing Christ into their purview. They are becoming aware of his fame, of his ministry, of his miraculous workings that he is doing, and how he is professing to be the Son of God, whereas the Pharisees are also professing to be of God. We've seen this in the ministry of John the Baptist, where we see in John chapter 1 that upon his ministry, the Pharisees sent delegates to ask him who exactly he was, and John rightfully admitted that he was not the Christ, but he was merely a voice of one who was sent to witness concerning the Son of Man. Even in the beginning of John chapter 4, Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard that he was making more disciples than John, and so he left the region of Judea. But as we are being brought back into the sphere of the Pharisees, we see in chapter 5, verse 1, that there was a feast of the Jews, and so Jesus goes back up to Jerusalem. And what we'll see here in John chapter 5 is Jesus being brought front and center into how God ought to be worshipped. We already know from chapter 4, verse 24, that Jesus told a Samaritan woman that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And of course, the Samaritan woman responds, well, we know that the Messiah is coming, and when he comes, he will declare all things to us. And now, as we are being brought into chapter 5, the Messiah is being brought forward. And we are familiar with the first part of John chapter 5. We know that in the Gospel of John that Jesus almost does the exact same healing twice. We see one in the beginning of John chapter 5, and of course we see one in John chapter 9. In John chapter 5, here we have one that was sick and lame for most of his life, if not all his life. It says in verse 5, that he had been sick for 38 years. Whereas in John chapter 9, we are being told that there was a man who was born blind. And so we know that there are two wonderful, even almost unimaginable stories that John brings forward to us that show the miraculous workings of Jesus Christ. But yet even found within our text today in verses 1 through 17, we see also a bizarre verse. A bizarre verse that maybe some of our translations maybe have even omitted. Some of us have been reading our Bibles and maybe have not even noticed that we are missing a verse 4. And for good reason, we will look at that portion as well. But what we want to see here in chapter 5 is that it is set apart from chapter 6, meaning that what Jesus is going to be saying here is happening all at the Feast of the Jews in chapter 5. As we will be looking at this chapter in the next three Sundays, is that Jesus is going to be explaining who exactly he is. And we can see this being portrayed even in present-day churches, that there are churches who go about in their religiosity and proclaim their own works and forget missing or even proclaiming the good news of salvation found in Jesus Christ. And there are other churches who want to do nothing other than proclaim Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I think we will see the reason for that being explained to us in these 17 verses. And so without further ado, I'd like to read these 17 verses and then ask God to bless our time together as we go into the exposition of his word. In John chapter 5, verse 1, it reads, "After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down in certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever sickness with which he was afflicted. And a man was there who had been sick for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been sick a long time. He said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." And immediately the man became well and picked up his mat and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. And so the Jews were saying to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to carry your mat." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your mat and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and disclosed to the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the day that you have given us so far, as we have got to have the privilege of coming together and singing worship for what your Son has done for us, and living a life of righteousness that we could not perform on our own, and that he voluntarily took upon himself the punishment for our sins upon a cross that was only meant for slaves and for those who are outcasts of society. And so in his great humility, he died a death that was deserving of the wages of sin. And we know that he did no wrong. And yet at the same time, he gave us his righteousness because you were pleased with his sacrifice. You were glorified in what your Son had done on the cross. And so you raised him up. And we know now that he is seated at your right hand, awaiting in glory for a time when you will call him back to gather his people unto himself and to judge those who continually disobey your gospel. And so we know that all things belong to you, and all things have been done and orchestrated for your glory. And so as we look at a text such as we see here this morning, we ask that your Spirit would teach us new things, that it would illuminate our minds into the words of Christ, and that we can see the utter futility of chasing after a religion that is Christless and that is without hope. And so may you be blessed with the words that would come out of my mouth as I seek to exalt and honor you and magnify you for the God that you truly are, and that in your being ascribed glory and blessedness, that you would in turn bless us with your goodness. To bless us with your goodness and also your mercy and your grace, because you are a God who has a great love for us. Amen. And so, like I was saying before, with these two forms of religion, and both by their own pretenses seeking to bring glory to God, one is by the works and one is by grace. We can see here within the text that the Pharisees right away asked Jesus, asked the healed man, "Who is it that told you to pick up your mat and walk?" And that as Jesus performed his miracle, it was on the Sabbath. In fact, John and all the other Gospels are pretty prevalent to mention that Jesus did most of his miracles on a Sabbath. And as we will look at in our text here this morning, there is good reason why Jesus did it on the Sabbath, because as we will get into our second point, we will see that Jesus is Lord of that Sabbath. But yet, as we will be finishing off our text in verse 17, we will see in verse 16 that because Jesus performed this miracle on the Sabbath, the Jews were now seeking to persecute him, that hostilities are being ramped up, and it is no longer out of a vague curiosity that they are wondering who this Jesus is. But yet we even see that they were persecuting Jesus in verse 16, and two verses later in verse 18 that they were seeking all the more to kill him. And so as we are going to be looking at these 17 verses as Jesus being Lord of the Sabbath, that there is only one Lord of the Sabbath. And it is either You put your faith and trust in Christ, who is able to save you from your sickness and your illness, or you put your faith and trust in man, where you'll be waiting for the rest of your life, waiting to be healed. And so within our 3 points, we will have them all starting with C, and we will have the criticism and the controversy and the correction. The criticism being found in the first 9 verses, the controversy from verses 10 through 12, and the correction from verses 13 through 17. And our first one is the criticism. And he says, after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. We see here that a feast is being mentioned, and we are not specifically told what kind of feast this was. However, we do know that there were 3 main feasts that every Jew is to partake of and to make their pilgrim to Jerusalem. And it was the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles or Feast of Booths. It was commanded in Leviticus that all of Israel would sojourn to the place where God dwelt, which was his temple in Jerusalem, that they would regularly, 3 times a year, come together and partake of these feasts. But yet, as we look in verse 2, we see that in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, there was a pool. Right? We are being brought into mention of a sheep gate. And the sheep gate that is being mentioned here was used to bring in lambs for the Passover. And even according to Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1, Eliashib, the high priest, arose with his brothers and his priests and built the sheep gate. They set it out as a priority, as the first gate to be rebuilt as they were rebuilding the walls in Jerusalem. And that they set it apart as holy to the Tower of the Hundred and the Tower of Hananel. So the sheep gate had prominence over the other gates, and it was of utmost concern that the first one to be rebuilt was the sheep gate. And so we could maybe assume that the feast that Jesus went up to was a Passover feast. We are not told in the first 17 verses that there was any Passover being mentioned or any sheep that were brought into the gate. But what we are presented with is the pool of Bethesda having 5 porticos. Porticos is essentially a covered colonnade or a covered deck on all sides of the pool, all 4 sides of the pool. And there was one that was even stretching even in the middle of the pool. So this pool probably was in the figure of an 8. If you would kind of look at it from Google's perspective, Google Maps perspective, it would probably be a pool on the north or the east or west, and two pools beside each other, meaning that it was a well-sheltered area protected from the sun where people could lay. And we see in verse 3 that there was a multitude of those who were laying there, and they were primarily the sick. The sick consisting of the blind, the lame, and the withered. And as we would even omit the latter part of verse 3 and totally skip verse 4, that in these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. There was a man who had been sick there for 38 years. Right, for the time being, we're just going to omit the latter part of verse 3 and verse 4. And so of these multitude that were laying at the pool of Bethesda, one man sticks out, which Jesus takes notice. A man who was sick for 38 years and was waiting to get well. Again, we are not quite sure what sickness this man had, but we do know that as he has been laying there for some time, and as this sickness was with him for 38 years, one could readily assume that he had been trying for 38 years to get into the pool. Maybe this individual was blind, lame, and withered, kind of to heighten the impossibility of one man to get into the pool so that he might be healed. Yet in verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been sick a long time, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" Again, by divine knowledge, Jesus head of the man, he is asking him this ever-important question. Even Jesus, as he is looking upon the whole pool in the area and how the Pharisees were operating it, as we will see them later on in the text, he almost has a critical look. He is seeing a man who has been laying by this pool his whole life for the most part. I mean, if he's an older man in 38 years, he's been there a long time. He's been there for four decades. Yet Jesus asks him the question, do you wish to get well? Probably even assuming, and we can probably assume from the text, that it would probably take him a lifetime for him to probably get into that pool. And even when Jesus asks the man the question, do you want to get well? This man still has hope that one day he will get well. We see in verse 7 that the sick man answered him and said, Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. Now, we are not told from where verse 4 comes from, and it may be that it was part of a superstitious teaching passed on by, in all likelihood, the Pharisees, where it was up to the individual to acquire healing for themselves. We see this later being somewhat explained in verse 39 of chapter 5, where Jesus tells the Pharisees, You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. A rumor that, for the most part, appears far-fetched. Verse 4, that would readily be taken out of context by those who would account themselves as being faith healers. One that, for all intents and purposes, who is using their rational thinking would see that this is an unbelievable, fancied, fictitious account of how people got well. And for whatever reason, this may be the exact reason why it is included in John's Gospel in chapter 5. The fact that it was so far-fetched and unbelievable that it's being thrown in as juxtaposed against what Christ will do for this man. Because one would think that after a couple months of being sick or being blind, lame, or withered, or maybe even after a couple years, one would get the best seat in the house to make sure that he was the first to fall in. I mean, if you hear rumors of a pool, and that if you would somehow be the first to enter into that pool and the waters were stirred and you were healed, you would make sure that you were the closest one to the edge of the pool. Close enough that you would be right beside it, but yet at the same time, not touch it until you see the waters being stirred. Now, we are not quite sure what the stirring of the waters mean. This pool could very well have been an artesian pool, meaning that it was bubbling up from beneath. But whatever the case is that this lame man's condition prevented him from ever reaching the possibility of getting healed. Something that John is making us well aware in light of the ministry of Jesus Christ. The lame man, however, despite Jesus' question, does not get angry with him. He doesn't even lose hope, yet he still clings to the fact that one day someone will put him in the well, or put him in the pool. But what he tells Jesus here is that it is every man for himself. It would be quite something if we were of those who were walking by the pool of Bethesda and we would see this man, he would be crawling on his hands and knees or maybe even army crawling with his elbows trying to get into the pool, and yet there would be others who would quickly rush ahead of him rather than helping this person hop in the pool and get well. But what we want to see here is that in a religion without Christ, it is every man for himself. An atmosphere of teaching about this pool that likely would have passed down from the Pharisees. In Luke chapter 18, verse 9, Jesus told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. And it involves two men. One is a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And keep in mind what the Pharisee stood and prayed aloud as he was offering up his penance to God. He says, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers and unjust and adulterers, or even like this tax collector. One could probably even expand the prayer and say, God, I am so thankful that I am not like this lame man sitting by the pool, earnestly looking at me to see if I can help him be brought into the pool. What a pathetic excuse of a man. This is what the Pharisees would have taught. For all intents and purposes, this lame man was told that he was not good enough to get into the well, as others quickly raced ahead of him into the pool. But yet Jesus, on his part, recognized that whatever religion this man was joining himself to, it was never going to make him well or restore him. And so as Jesus asks the man the ever-important question, do you get well? We could even see in the man's response that he is being very critical. In all likelihood, without somebody helping me, there is no possibility, there's no possible way for me to get well. And so to the man's surprise, without even fully answering the question that Jesus asks him, Jesus says to him, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. Three commands that are given there. Get up, pick up, and walk. And immediately, the man is healed, and he does what Jesus tells him. Without the man ever responding to Jesus' direct question, Jesus heals him instantaneously. It wasn't that Jesus saw this man's faith over and above all the others that were laying by the pool. But once that Jesus again knew that this man was, even before the man knew Jesus had who Jesus was and that Jesus healed him. Again, our text here emphasizes that this man's healing was complete and irreversible, and no longer needed his mat to lay on. But yet we also see that it is Jesus who is the initiator. It is not the man who is the initiator. And so as we consider what the end of verse 3 and all of verse 4 tell us, in all likelihood, if this man had been trying for 38 years to get into the pool, this pool offered no miraculous cure for this man's condition. And so some of our subnotes or side notes would say that this was inserted later, as earlier manuscripts did not have verse 3 and 4, or the end of verse 3 and 4. But yet as we look at verse 7, verse 4 was inserted to help explain what the man was trying to say to Jesus. As the waters were stirred up, it was by an angel. And the Pharisees believed that the oracles of God were passed down to them by angels. We see this in Acts chapter 7, verse 53. But yet both the lame man and Jesus are critical about how worship is being performed on the Sabbath. Which brings us to our second point, where we see at the end of verse 9, now it was the Sabbath on that day. John is making us well aware that what Jesus performed here in the miracle of healing the man who is either sick of blind, lameness, or paralyzation, that he did this on the Sabbath. And immediately after John writes for us that this miracle was done on the Sabbath, verse 10 tells us, so the Jews were saying to the man who had been healed. The Jews are right there in the presence of the lame men. Within the multitude of lame men, the Pharisees were there among them. either exalting themselves above those people or telling them that they needed to be like them if they wanted to earn God's favor. Even in John's gospel, this is the first time that the Sabbath is mentioned where Jesus performs his miracles. And from the other gospels, the Sabbath was a hot button topic as well, because it came straight into the arena of by what authority you are overriding our authority. And we've seen a little bit of this already in John chapter 1, verse 19, where the Jews sent to John priests and Levites to ask of him who he was. And in the beginning of chapter 4, when the Pharisees heard that Jesus was more popular than John the Witness. And so if you were even to define or describe these Pharisees, they are a bunch of incredibly insecure religious hoaxes. That actually wanted nothing to do with the law of God. And according to Acts 7, Stephen tells them that they didn't even believe in the oracles of God. But as we look at verse 10, amongst the controversies, the Jews saw the man walking around and carrying his mat, and immediately they say to him, "It is not lawful for you to carry your mat." To our surprise, they weren't even surprised by the man's miraculous healing. I want us to notice this. John wants us to notice this, that the Jews make no mention of his miraculous healing. That a man who had been lame for the better part of four decades is now walking around. A healing that would have been so obvious. A man from being lame and begging most of his life, if not all his life, for someone to help him into the pool is now walking around and carrying his mat. And it is no doubt that this man would have asked the Pharisees, would have asked the Jews, would have asked anybody for assistance to help him to get into the pool time and time again. And from the man's testimony, it seems like they gave this now healed man a deaf ear, all the while they knew that there was or all the while they knew that he was there day after day. The Pharisees weren't concerned at all about helping others. The Pharisees were lumped in with the shepherds of Israel found in Ezekiel 34. And in verses 2 through 4, God tells Ezekiel, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel, and prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says Lord Yahweh, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been shepherding themselves. Should not the shepherds shepherd the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. Clothe yourself with the wool. You sacrifice the fat sheep without shepherding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened, and the diseased you have not healed, and the broken you have not bound up, and the scattered you have not brought back, nor have you searched for the lost. But with strength and with severity you have dominated them. It is not lawful for you, healed man, to carry your mat." That was all they carried about. With their own strength and with their own severity, they sought to dominate those who wanted to get close to the presence of God. The Jews or the Pharisees tell the man, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to do what you are doing, and so who told you that you could carry your mat and walk?" You see, the Sabbath, as it was originally instituted, was meant for the benefit of men. In Leviticus chapter 16, verse 30 and 31, that on the Day of Atonement, when sins would be atoned for and the nation of Israel would be cleansed, that it was to be a Sabbath of solemn rest for them so that they may humble their souls. And it was to be a perpetual statute. A Sabbath of rest was to be refreshing to the soul. and enlightening to the eyes that God would one day bring true reconciliation, true reparation, the true Passover lamb. What started out as something that God intended for Israel to look forward to one day, with their sins being atoned for, and that they were to humble their souls for, centuries later turned into a works holiday where no one was able to do any labor on that day. We see in Jeremiah 17 that the Lord told Israel, "Do not carry any load on the Sabbath or bring anything in through the gates of Jerusalem, and that you shall not bring your load out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but keep the Sabbath day as holy as I commanded your fathers." And even after the exile in the book of Nehemiah in chapter 13, that there was still being commerce being performed on the Sabbath. The Jews were treading their wine presses on the Sabbath, and they were bringing in sacks of grain and loading them on donkeys so that they could sell them on the Sabbath. But also men of Tyre who were living there were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise, and there was this great marketplace happening on the Sabbath. But then Nehemiah shuts the gates to prevent this from happening and even from profaning the Sabbath. And he warns Israel in verse 18. And he says, "Did not your fathers do the same, so that our God brought on us and on this city all this calamity? Yet you are adding to his anger on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." And so even from the time of Nehemiah to the time of Christ, another 500 years have passed. And so through Pharisaical teachings and traditions passed on by men, they began twisting their ideas into what the Sabbath was, and that it was to be reserved in piety towards God in the hopes that God would not bring calamity upon Jerusalem again. And so the Pharisees made all kinds of regulations amongst themselves, which they considered allowable. In Mark chapter 7, verses 6 through 9, it says that these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men. Leaving the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. And he was also saying to them, you are good at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. The Pharisees had this art down to a science. So many rules and regulations to keep themselves righteous in the sight of people, yet all at once neglecting the true purposes of the Sabbath. And we see in verse 11 in John 5 that the healed man answers them. He who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up my mat and walk. I want us also to see here in verse 11 that the man doesn't actually respond to the Pharisees' question. We see in verse 12, who is the man who said to you? Jesus does, or the healed man doesn't even give the name of Jesus and doesn't even mention that Jesus told him to break the Sabbath, but rather it was he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up my mat and walk. Again, it is a matter of authority. There is a great controversy that is happening here in John's account in John chapter 5. The small lords of the Sabbath are being confronted by the one true Lord of the Sabbath, and they don't like it. They didn't like it either in John chapter 2, verse 18, when Jesus chased out those who were selling the sheep and the oxen and the doves and the money changers, and was telling them that his father's house was not a place of merchandise. And they told him, well, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? And so now this controversy has been escalated by overthrowing permission from what the religious leaders have deemed unacceptable. Who is this man who has overridden our authority? What you are doing is unacceptable, so please call out this man so that we can have words with him, and even more than words, that we can persecute him and put an end to him. What was speculation before in Jesus' rising fame or popularity from his teachings and miracles now comes to the front of challenging the Pharisees in their mock piety of God. The Pharisees readily acknowledge that there is this great controversy that is happening. Someone here is claiming to have more authority than what we have ascribed to. And yet this man does not know who this individual is, other than the fact that despite a lifelong attempt in seeking to get well by your methods, this man whom I do not know came up to me and asked me if I wanted to get well and told me to pick up my mat, and I did so. It is like the healed man telling the Pharisees, "Can you not see that I am healed?" But yet at the same time, the hard-heartedness of the Pharisees made it evident that all they cared about was their traditions. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 2 through 8, the Pharisees questioned Jesus' disciples and told Jesus that it is not lawful for them to gather grain on the Sabbath to feed themselves. And later on in verse 7, Jesus tells them the true meaning behind the Sabbath. He says, "I desire compassion and not sacrifice." If you had known what this means, you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Something greater than the temple is here. And he has just told this man to get up, pick up his mat, and walk. Now for our third point as we go into the correction. But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. And yet afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him. From here we can see that the man did not know who his healer was. Time and time again, it is Jesus who performs the miracle without any knowledge from the blessed individual of who Jesus is, showing us that God is the one who initiates and man is the recipient. We see in John chapter 1, verse 43, that it was Jesus who found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." And even in the context of John chapter 4, it was Jesus who found the Samaritan woman, as well without her knowledge of him. In chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus tells her, "Well, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says it to you." And so here we see again that as the healed individual is brought before the Pharisees, they do not know who has made them well. And yet it is Jesus once again who finds this healed individual. And he tells them, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." From this verse, we can observe that it was some sort of sin that caused this man's lameness to occur. Something that would be completely different from what chapter 9 will tell us. Where we see in chapter 9, verse 2, that the man born blind, the disciples asked Jesus, "Well, who is responsible for this man's blindness? Was it this man's sin or his parents' sin?" But yet Jesus corrects our understanding and said it was neither. It was so that the glory of God would be manifested. But yet as we look at verse 14, we see that because of this man's sin, for the greater portion of his life, he was hindered. He was sick. He was blind, lame, or paralyzed. And yet, as this man was made well, we can readily see for ourselves what John the Witness told everybody standing by of who Jesus was. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," which is found in chapter 1, verse 29. It is Jesus who takes away our sin and has restored us back into a right relationship with God. And yet he is telling the healed man, take a look at yourself. You have been made well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. Now for this man's sin to cause him nearly 4 decades of being paralyzed and wishing to get well, what could be worse than that? We see later on in chapter 5 that Jesus is going to be talking about the two resurrections. The resurrection unto life and the resurrection unto judgment. And so within the context of our passage here this morning, Jesus tells the healed man, sin no more, so that nothing worse happens to you. Go and tell the Pharisees what has happened to you and who is the one who has granted you healing and deliverance. Jesus is telling the healed man to confess what God has done for him. It wasn't the pool of angelic ministries that healed him, but the Son of God. He is essentially telling the healed man what Jeremiah 13:16 writes for us. And it says, give glory to Yahweh your God before he brings darkness, and before your feet stumble on the dusty mountains. And while you are hoping for light, he makes it into a shadow of death and turns it into dense gloom. And so in verse 15, the man listens once again to the words of Christ, and he goes away and discloses to the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. We could almost view it as a personal testimony, where Psalm 66, verse 16 and 17 say, come and hear all who fear God, and I will recount what he has done for my soul. And I will exalt him with my tongue. You see, Jesus corrects the man's understanding unto the workings of God, and he was not to return to his futile ways of hopeless deliverance, which he had suffered greatly for 38 years. Because there is something that is far worse that is coming than just being merely lame for a lifetime. We see in John chapter 5, verse 29, that the two resurrections are mentioned. But yet, the same can be true of us, that once we come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, we already have been judged, is what 1 Peter 4, verse 6 tells us. That even as we were judged as dead in the flesh, we have been made alive in the Spirit according to the will of God as we have believed this message of salvation. And for us to not confess Christ as one who has saved our souls, Peter's second epistle in chapter 2, verse 20 says that if we have overcome the defilements of the world and are yet entangled into them once again, the last state has become worse for us than the first. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it and have turned away from the holy commandment handed down unto them. You see, there is a greater judgment for those who have experienced the goodness of Christ and yet turn their backs to him, go back to their old ways of performing their religious works. A worser fate is in store for them. You see, Jesus is correcting the healed man's understanding. It is not found in your 38 years of doing it the Pharisees' way.
We see where that has got you. Remember when I asked you earlier on, do you wish to get well? You were locked in a religion without hope, and one that was based on man's efforts, one that was based on selfishness, and one that was based on greedy gain, where you were deprived of the goodness of God. Do not go back to where you came from. Give glory to God. Tell the Jews what I have done for you in making you well. And so the man goes and does it. Verse 16 says that for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." From questioning speculations of Jesus now to a full-on assault, from this point on, the Jews or the Pharisees are seeking to kill Jesus, is what verse 18 will tell us. And even from those who seek to kill Jesus, Jesus does not back away from showing them mercy and correcting their misguided understandings. We see in verse 17, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." You see, the Pharisees probably had a wrong understanding of what Genesis chapter 2, verse 2 and 3 mean for us. Where God completed his works of creation, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his works which he had done. And so for us, it would be wrong to assume that once creation was finished, that God is in a perpetual state of resting from his labors. That he has commanded angels to carry out his purposes and his bidding. It would seem foolish that God would no longer be invested in his creation and is sitting by the sidelines watching angels do his work. His work of healing ministry is what we see in verse 4. And we are not even told if anybody was healed in the pool of Bethesda. There are no witnesses. There is no testimonies. Only fables. But yet, at the same time, God is every day busy about his creation, providentially giving all creatures their dues. And even if we would look briefly at Psalm 147, we would see the busyness of God. And so let me lightly read it for you, or skim on it and focus on the actions that God is doing in Psalms 147. It says, "The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcast. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. He counts the stars. He gives all the stars their names. He helps the afflicted. He brings down the wicked. He covers the heavens and clouds. He provides rain. He makes grass to grow. He gives to the animals its food." We even see later down, that he sends forth his command to the earth. And he gives snow like wool, and he scatters the frost like ashes, and he casts forth his ice as fragments. And he sends forth his word, and he melts the snow and the ice and the fragments. And he causes the wind to blow, and he causes the waters to flow. And he declares his words to Jacob, and he declares his statutes and his judgments to Israel. No, God is a God who is busy all the day. He is busy every day. God is busy calling his people unto himself. God is busy revealing himself to those who are in need of salvation. And this is what Jesus is telling the Pharisees. You have a wrong understanding of what the Sabbath means. God hasn't rested from his works. God is working until now. And so I myself am working. And so Jesus tells the Pharisees that you must not forget what my Father and your Heavenly Father are doing. even on the Sabbath, making himself known to his people and blessing all his creatures with his goodness. And so I likewise am doing what my Father is doing. And so in Jesus correcting the Pharisees' misguided understandings, it actually stirs up a greater hostility. Next week we'll look at, for this reason, because of what Jesus said in verse 17, that they were seeking all the more to kill Jesus. Because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so all of chapter 5 is Jesus expressing the Father through himself. Next week we'll look at Jesus being equal with the Father and how he has given all judgment to the Son. And the week after that we will look at how Scripture bears witness to who Christ is. Not only Scriptures, but also the Father, and even the works that Christ has done in accordance to the Scriptures that show who Jesus truly is. No, it is necessary for John to have written chapter 5 in the way that he has. As the Pharisees were looking for signs by what authority Jesus would say his commands and perform his healings, we see here that in Jesus making himself known to his Pharisees, that at the same time there are lame people who are receiving the blessings of God, and at the same time those who think that they are righteous in God's sight are being driven further and further away. Animosities are building, reconciliations are happening, all in light of who Christ is as Lord of the Sabbath. And we see Pharisees, even in our day, they don't have to be Jewish, but for pastors and shepherds who continue on the Sabbath or on the Lord's day and proclaim their own righteous merits and forsake the goodness that which is found in Jesus Christ, when confronted with who the true Lord of the Sabbath is, it really only brings further and further hostilities. But yet, as Jesus makes a quick visit by the pool of Bethesda, he heals this one man who has been waiting his whole life to get well. He saves this man out of a false living of religiosity. And he has told this man to make it known to those who are locked in that world of deception as well. For Jesus to be Lord of the Sabbath, it has to be met with criticism in how worshiping God is to be done. We are to be critical thinkers. We are to delight in the words of Scripture, and we are to follow the commands that Christ has given us. And that there will be controversies against those who hold the position of the religiously esteemed and from one who rightly claims himself as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And yet there is also a time for correction. As God has made himself known to you in Jesus Christ and has saved you from your sins, do not go back on in sinning so that nothing worse may happen to you. There is a judgment that is coming, a judgment that we will see next week for all those who obey the gospel and for all those who disobey the gospel. A resurrection is going to happen for both parties, but we'll look at that next week. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word here this morning, that where would we all be without your goodness being shown to us in the person of Jesus Christ? We can all readily see ourselves as this lame man who has been struck with an illness because of his sin that was preventing him from being healed and restored into a right relationship with you. That despite all his efforts, there was no one to help him to get well. But yet it is because of what Christ has done in his earthly ministry, performing a righteous work that we could not perform on our own, to do away with the works of righteousness, having completed that in himself, that it is now all by faith. Christ has done away with the works of the law because he is the righteousness that comes from the law. Your word has testified through the centuries that you would send your son, and he has come under the law to redeem those who are born under the law, under the curse of sin. And he has taken the punishment for sin upon himself, and he has given us his righteousness. And so we are a people to be blessed. So give us the courage and the boldness to go out and confess his name, that he is Lord and Savior, and there is no other that can give us a hope of salvation in light of your righteousness. And so may you give us this defense for the hope that is in us, and yet at the same time do it with meekness and gentleness as well, that just as we have received mercy and graces as we have humbled ourselves to you, may we always be a people of humility as well, knowing that it is not with a harsh word that turns people from their sin, but it is with a gentle response. And so help us to do it in light of what you have decreed in your word, and that as we come before you in prayer, asking for you to enlighten their minds as well as you had once done for us, that you would receive all the glory. We are merely instruments for your kingdom, and so use us greatly. Have our minds set on things above, where you are seated, where Christ is seated, as we are eagerly awaiting Christ to come back. And keep us faithful. We do not want to bring reproach upon this good news of salvation either. And so in all things, you are the one who provides us with blessing. You are the one who provides us with goodness. You are the one that shows us what loyal love looks like. And so we ask that your loving kindness ever be upon your people this morning. Amen.